last week. Thank you, Michael. Well, I think we can maybe split the difference a little.
Like. Yeah, there we go.
Last week we talked about two of the apostolic fathers. No, they were two theologians. They were, strictly speaking, not apostolic fathers. They followed the apostolic fathers, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus. We said last week that the Christian church really was in a crossfire in terms of challenges between three forces. Apostate Judaism, Jews that rejected Jesus as Messiah, and in doing so rejected really their own scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Then the pagan Roman Empire, polytheistic Roman Empire, we could say a religion based on force, an empire based on force. And then finally, internal heresies. There were many of them. Some of them were called Christological heresies. They were false teachings regarding Jesus. And then there were other types of heresies. Anthropological heresies. Errors concerning man. One of the most subtle and pernicious heresies was Gnosticism. It's worth mentioning because it still exists today in subtle forms. It isn't like you can drive down the street and you'll see a church called the First Gnostic Church or the Second Gnostic Church or something like that. It's not an organized church or denomination. And oftentimes it even takes different forms, different manifestations. But the common error of Gnostic teaching is basically centers around the teaching that the material world is evil and the spiritual world is good. From that, you get a lot of permutations. There are Eastern religions, some before and some after the Gnostics. Some of us have heard of the Eastern religion of Zoroastrianism, teaching that there's two competing gods, a good God and an evil God. And it was the evil God that brought about the material world. And the task of the person that wants to be good would be to escape the material world. Later forms, Manichaeanism was a later variant of that same basic teaching. It would teach something like there's the God of the Old Testament was the evil God. He was the one that made this material world that we're stuck in, also our bodies, which are problematic. And the God of the New Testament, happily, has provided a way for us to escape this evil. Two different gods. So when you're reading a scripture that says, the Lord our God is one God, something like that, that's very healthy to embrace that, because we see a unified God, a consistent God, not two. Further, we see in scripture that God loves the world. God loves the material world. I think the most crowning emphases of that is that he became flesh and dwelt among us. It would be hard to find a more compelling statement that the material world is not evil when God himself took on human form.
Somebody said that a Gnostic could never have written John 1:42.
The Word became flesh. Yeah. It's interesting in, like, I suspect Gnosticism was throughout the ancient world of the early church, but especially in Greece, I think, although I'm not an expert, but I think there's a harmony of Platonic thought with Gnosticism to some degree. I'm not saying Plato himself was a full Gnostic, but the thought patterns were similar. The idea of two different levels of reality. Later philosophers categorized that into an upper story and lower story, or a grace-nature dichotomy. But if you look at Corinth, of course, was one of the Greek churches. Paul was scathing in his rebuke of this. 1 Corinthians 15, how say some of you that the dead rise not? You know, these Gnostics were loving that doctrine. Jesus never really had a body. Jesus never really rose from the dead. It's the idea behind it that we need to embrace. And Paul said, oh no, this is literal space-time history going on here. There was a resurrection. You could do as Thomas did, touch that body. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And then later on, I mean, the Gnostics had, in their denigration of the body, they would go to two extremes. One would be to say, well, if the body is evil, then what I must do is every possible effort to deny the body. Aestheticism, monasticism, had elements of this in it, where, you know, the idea of starving yourself half to death, denying sexual relations, any kind of thing engaging the body. The body was merely a vehicle to carry your head around. You know, it kind of reminded me of a college. College, I think, is a great thing, but I personally didn't like. It's great that you're around an area of learning and inquiry and scholarship. That's wonderful. But the idea of you just going from class to class carrying your head around with this body just drove me crazy. I didn't personally like it. I didn't like this idea that it seemed like a disembodied world to me. And but the Gnostics would, some of them would gravitate towards that aesthetic lifestyle. You know, sleep on the floor, eat bread and water. Never get married, no vows of poverty, chastity, and all of that kind of thing. But then there were other Gnostics. They also started from the premise that the body is evil, but they said, what difference does it make? This whole world, the whole material world is evil. I'm just going to sin and follow any desires of the body because it makes no difference, really. I could, this lent itself well to the pagan world, which often involved weird sexual practices in the worship of pagan gods. I think if we had some detail on that, it would make us blush even today of some of this information. But Paul said to the Corinthians again, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You were not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this Gnosticism was quite an enemy of the early church, and as I said, it remains so today.
Paul, there's a form of Gnosticism with us today that's even tempting people in our circles, and I'm speaking of something called hyperpreterism, and the idea is that we read Revelation much the way we do as being largely fulfilled, and you take the next step and you say, well, every single prophecy of Scripture was fulfilled in the destruction of the temple. So the resurrection happened, the final judgment happened, And we had a family in our church in Iowa that went down this path. And he eventually came to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but then he left that body behind in the ascension. So that body was simply of this world. And he so stressed the idea of the spiritual body being something incorporeal that he essentially had become a Gnostic based on a misreading of scripture. And so we need to watch out for that in our circles when we start to teach people, well, maybe the parousia of Christ isn't something completely in the future. And so anyway, that's just
that's helpful.
Connection.
Remember that guy that we, a couple of guys we had interaction with when we went down to one of those seminars in South Jersey? And there were guys who were strongly impacted by that.
Max King is
I can't remember.
One of their teachers.
I see.
Yeah, Max King.
But that wasn't him. That wasn't him. But that was one of their disciples. You don't remember that?
I don't remember that. Sorry.
We were in a motel room. We stayed up half the night talking about it. They wouldn't relinquish it.
Oh.
But I tell you an area where we were influenced by this, in this very church, and amongst evangelicals as a whole, and that is in our funeral services.
Hmm. Okay, expand, Jim. What point?
Well,
of that?
Because they think people don't really understand that, you know, the resurrection of the body is an afterthought today. You know, people think they died. You have all this talk about this glorious life that people are living in heaven and talking. I don't know how they're doing that without their a resurrected body, and doing so many things that require a resurrected body in terms of their discussions. You know, I went to a funeral once where the father had already died, now the mother died, and they used to love to ballroom dancing, and they said, oh, they're dancing in heaven.
Oh, yeah.
It's such
sentimentalist.
Sentimentalism, but it's not that far removed from this.
Yeah.
It denigrates the resurrection itself.
Yes.
And that's something that we need to be shaping a little bit in terms of confronting it before it gets too deeply embedded.
But going back on the eschatology that Brian mentioned, I know from teaching, and of course it's younger people, but from teaching the Paradise Restored course, where so many of the students, I'd say at least 2/3 of the students, are coming from a premillennial background, so I find myself saying, almost every lesson, these things spoken of have already happened. And I go to the timeline almost constantly and say, 70 AD. So I'm always saying, they have happened. But I have to be careful to say, we're not hyperpredictus. Everything spoken of in the eschatological plan has not yet happened. There are some things yet to happen, such as the final judgment, the final consummation of the kingdom, even the final rebellion in Revelation 20 hasn't yet happened. So you have to qualify that. And so much is a mystery. Hi, man. But that would be a form of Gnosticism. But I'm thinking also of applications of the faith where this church very dramatically in the mid-80s suddenly saw the value of the material world with the various doctrines of Christian Reconstruction and theonomy and dominion theology. A lot of these are overlapping terms in a way. And it was really a very positive thing where we saw the acquisition of property, the construction of homes, the propagation of families and things like that is a very glorious and wonderful thing. Perhaps, you know, some people could look at it and say, hey, you went too far. All you cared about is the wealth. I don't know. Maybe it's hard to hit all these things perfectly in a balanced way, but I look back on it as a very encouraging time where we refuted these Gnostic tendencies. I remember the man that a college guy had a lot to do with bringing me into the faith in 1969, 1970. Really loved this guy. It was John Boghossian was his name. He's an Armenian. and a graduate student in chemistry. But he would spend hours with me, and talking. And but at one point, I remember him saying he was he may get married someday, but he said, "I'll never have any children." And I said, "Well, why would that be, John?" And he said, "Because this world is so terrible. It's such a terrible place. I wouldn't want to bring a child into the world." But, of course, it had no effect on me then. I was a long way from marriage or anything like that myself. But I thought, "Well, I'm sure glad that we countered that a little." Let's move on some. We talked about Justin Martyr. And then Irenaeus. I always say Irenaeus. Irenaeus. I guess he would be one of the first guys that we could call systematic in his theology, where he tried to give it some systematization. Both of these guys were martyred. His famous work was called Against Heresies. And book Against Heresies was a counter to Gnosticism, which we've talked about a lot already. It's interesting to think of that third point, creation followed the fall. A Gnostic would logically believe that. If the creation is bad, well, that means when we initiate the creation, it's a fallen creation from the get-go. Okay.
What's your guys summarize, English guys summarize this view, like Adam waking up the very first day and saying, "Oh, glow, I have a body."
Yeah. And the problem is not, of course, the material world. It's not the fact that we have bodies. It's that the material world is affected by the fall. We're sinners, and the curse affects the material world. Our nature is fallen. Yeah. So that means that all of these things that are physical are subject to sin. Sex obviously comes to mind. And then even gluttony, food and that, and even material world. It's a short step from dominion theology. Yeah, I'm doing this to the glory of God, to personal greed and self-aggrandizement. We wrestle with these things because we live in a fallen world, but yet a world that has been redeemed and is being progressively redeemed. So we're in the middle of this fight. One thing you have to think about all the time is we're creatures. We tend to think very simplistically. But you know, the idea of the redemption, have we been redeemed? Yes. Are we being redeemed? Yes. Will we be redeemed? Yes. I think of this threefold pattern, definitive, progressive, and final. And sometimes people, instead of saying final, say cumulative, definitive, progressive, and cumulative. And we're in the middle. We're in the hard part. The two step forward, one step backward part, the progressive part. So that means that as we strive for the kingdom, things aren't perfect. Things aren't fully achieved.
You have to wonder if part of the reason that this was so attractive to people, you know, that phrase in Ephesians, without God and without hope. You know, everywhere, for hundreds of years, people are looking around and all they see is death. You know, whatever their aspirations are, whatever the kingdom is that, you know, Augustus supposedly brought good news, right? which was good news for the nation because he was going to bring peace everywhere, and yet people still kept dying. And the fact that the truth of the gospel, which is that God is overcoming death, has not yet flowed out into society. And so, some way to kind of make sense of this world where everywhere they turn, it's just full of death. And so that's part of what might have made these teachings attractive, because the gospel hasn't yet gotten hold of the imagination.
Yes, that's a very good point. I think that, of course, we're seeing things from the year 2018. That's still the year, right? And so we've got 2,000 years of Christian culture, common grace anyway. The thinking patterns of humanity are whether or not people are personally Christians, it's been affected by Christ's coming and the growth of the church. People think differently than they did back when everything was death. But yet, another thought just occurred to me is why this is such a struggle. Why we struggle with these Gnostic tendencies is because the material world is actually critically important, and Satan wants it. So he's going to strive for it. And if that can mean diverting Christians, making Christians think that, well, the world's not that important, he's achieved a good thing. Let's go on. Okay. And today we encounter another very important person, Athanasius. The word Athanasius means, it's a little bit bold, but it means immortal. but he almost was, in a way. I mean, in terms of his effect on the church, he certainly was had an immortal effect. C.S. Lewis said, his epitaph is Athanasius contra mundum, against the world. Athanasius against the world. We are proud that our own country, he's talking about England, has more than once stood against the world. Athanasius did the same. He stood for the Trinitarian doctrine, whole and undefiled. When it looked as if all the civilized world was slipping back from Christianity into the religion of Arius, another man we'll talk about, into one of those sensible, that's in quotes, one of those sensible synthetic religions which are so strongly recommended today, and which then as now included among their devotees many highly cultivated clergymen. It is his glory that he did not move with the times. It is his reward that he now remains when those times, as all times do, have moved away. I think we're deeply, deeply indebted to this man. First of all, notice his dates. What happened within those dates? If you look at 296 to 373, what's going on in there? Well, one of the things that's going on in there was Constantine became the Roman emperor, 310. And 313, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which stopped the persecutions of Christians, which they had endured for some centuries. And then we have the year 325. What happened then? Council of Nicaea. So these are pivotal events for Orthodoxy, for true Christianity. Athanasius was from the city of Alexandria, which back in these times was probably the most influential city in the world, including even Rome and Byzantium. Alexandria was in Egypt, northern Egypt, and it was a center of scholarship. And the bishop of Alexandria was named Alexander. Oh, this is a hard course, I would sometimes say to my students. Athanasius received training from this bishop, and Athanasius would have been a person who would have been very familiar with Roman persecutions, particularly the empire-wide persecutions, the severe persecutions by the Emperor Diocletian and others. There was a man in Alexandria, a presbyter, an elder in the church, named Arius. And Arius accused Athanasius of false teaching regarding the distinctions between the members of the Holy Trinity. Arius taught that the Son was a created being made by the Father to go on and then create the universe. So already that, if we have just a minimal understanding of our faith, that doesn't line up with the Nicene Creed, does it? Because in the Nicene Creed, we have words like gotten, not made. So Athanasius responded by gathering over 100 bishops to Alexandria. I'm thinking that must have been hard back in those days to do this. Logistically alone, 100 bishops to Alexandria to examine the teachings of Arius, and his teachings were condemned as heretical, and he was forced to leave the city. Well, Arius was forced to flee to Nicomedia, which is near modern Istanbul, which is back then would have been Byzantium, and there, he received support from a Christian bishop, Eusebius, not the same Eusebius that is a church historian. So Arius finds support here and generates a following. Now, Constantine had recently become emperor of the entire Roman Empire. He conquered the eastern emperor Licinius, and thus consolidated his rule over the entirety, and he moved his capital to Byzantium and changed the name to Constantinople. And the empire was in great turmoil over these controversies that we could call the Arian controversy. Simply put, was Jesus a created being, or is he God? This wasn't a mere academic controversy. It wasn't like limited to scholars and writing papers. It was actual civil war, actual fighting. People actually died. And this was upsetting to Constantine because it was his empire, and emperors like unity in their empire. They don't like having civil wars in their empire. So Constantine summoned a general church council. We call that an ecumenical council, the whole church, not just a provincial or regional council, at Nicaea, which is not far from Constantinople. And it's hard for us to imagine this. I mean, like if Donald Trump got up and prayed a prayer today, I think it would be exceedingly newsworthy. Back then, you have the Emperor of Rome slaughtering Christians and suddenly calling a council for the resolution of a doctrinal question. It's very dramatic. And immediately we get into the thing of, what right did he have to do this? He's a civil ruler, not an ecclesiastical ruler. And there's a whole controversy here on that really remains today and needs to be resolved, is what role does the civil magistrate have with regard to the faith? We've come a long way, but it's still not fully resolved yet. There are a lot of Christians today that resent the very fact that Constantine even did this. I'm told, though, that at the council, he welcomed the delegates to the council tearfully as he saw the effects of their persecutions, missing limbs and things like that. And that during the proceedings, although he sat on kind of a throne for a lot of it, presiding, he didn't take an overly active posture in the debates themselves. Perhaps he wasn't equipped to, from a scholarship point of view, from an intellectual point of view. He called the council because he said, settle this thing, guys. Athanasius attended. He was a secretary of his bishop, Alexander. But at the council, it was argued when Arius presented his point of view, the bishops recognized this as largely as heretical, and they rejected Arianism. And of course, we're familiar with the Nicene Creed. The Son was begotten, not made, of the same being, we have the word substance, as the Father. And I might need Brian's help on this. Homoousion to patri.
To
patri. To patri. Of the same being as the Father. Now we're going to see in the next slide a slightly different word that caused a lot of confusion. It boils down to one letter. But at this point, Athanasius became Bishop of Alexandria. Alexander died. And but Constantine, being the politician that he was, the pragmatic ruler, was still having to throw a bone to the Arians and he to keep peace in the empire. So he ordered Athanasius to reappoint Arius as a presbyter. Athanasius refused. He said, I won't do that unless he embraces the Nicene Creed. So he began his first of five exiles. And, this false accusations was very, very dramatic. They called a council at Tyre to, resolve this, these false accusations. One of them was that he, cut a hand off a guy. And, in dramatic fashion, they produced the guy. They found the guy and, brought him in with a cloak and first showed one hand. And the opponents making the false accusation said, no, it was the other hand. So then he puts the other hand out. It was a lot of this kind of theater was going on. Constantine had to exile him. This was a friendly exile to Trier, which is near Luxembourg. And he was there for some years because he just had to be exiled for his personal safety. He then returned to Alexandria. Then he had a seven-year exile in Rome before returning to Alexandria again. And in Alexandria, at one point there were 5,000 Roman soldiers dispatched under Emperor Constantius, not Constantine. This is one of his sons who was not a Christian, and he was attacking the church. Athanasius escaped that, hid in the desert and many other places. It said he hid in tombs, graveyards, and so forth. But during this time, he wrote his masterpiece against the Arians. And again, there was great fighting over these doctrines. The Council of Nicaea did not end it. The fighting continued. He also wrote a book, The Life of Antony, which was sympathetic to monasticism. There was an Emperor Julian the Apostate. He was not a Christian. And, he's an interesting enemy of the church, an enemy of our faith. because he had enough brains to know that, well, if I want Christianity to self-destruct, I'll promote internal division. I haven't known too many other characters in history that did that. Most of them just attack. Let's just go out and kill the Christians. And then what they encounter is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They find the church gets stronger and stronger and stronger. But this guy said, now why not just, why not support the Arians and the Nicene Christians and let them fight it out? And in so doing, they'll be, weaker. A new heresy, homoiosis, it has an I in it, okay? One letter difference here. And this Greek word said, the Son was of a similar being as the Father, but not really distinguishable. Now, this doctrine was rejected by Athanasius and a council he summoned, an Alexandria council. And it's upon those two words, really, that wars were fought, people died, but they're not inconsequential. We can be thankful to this man that he stood there, paid severe price to not compromise on this, what some would dismissively say is a very small point. It's only one letter, guys. But upon that point, everything hangs. There was a man recently, I forgot his name, Ideas Have Consequences. Who was that? And they do. And it, when I read this, it really made me think, you know, we have some controversies going on now, and I'm tempted to think personally that why don't they just go away? It's more important that we stay together to get things done and all of that. And I'm not always so sure about that. Sometimes these ideas have significant ramifications. Was the Son something less than truly God? Was he only similar to God? Well, of course, we have another exile in the life of Athanasius. This time he was up the Nile River to rejoin the desert monks, but he was restored by the next emperor and then ordered to be seized again. Through it all, you get a sense that this guy had a positive outlook on that. He made some comments that said, exile isn't so bad. At least I can get some work, you know, get some of my writings done. And he was kind of a guy that really embodied the, you know, all things work together for good. It makes us wonder sometime that, well, why wouldn't God just bring it about smoothly? Why didn't he have the correct theology surface, the heretics diminish, and everybody just embrace the correct stuff and move on, build the kingdom, right? It just doesn't work that way. God is glorified in the overcoming of evil, and he even uses the evil to promote his purposes. Four major works by Athanasius. We'll talk about them next week. My favorite is this On the Incarnation. If you get a chance to just read that, it just flows in beauty. We have a number of passages in our Paradise Restored textbook. And you just get a feeling of the optimism of this guy glorying in Christ in the midst of great turmoil.
Well, you can read it in one afternoon.
Yeah.
And by the way, this is where the phrase, it doesn't make one iota's difference, comes from.
Oh, I'm glad you brought that out.
Because it was one iota.
Wow. And that character is an iota.
Right.
Thank you.
It's a lot of credibility to God telling him several times, don't even change the punctuation.
Yeah. In the original text, yeah. Well, thank you for listening. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we're moved to thank you for preserving our faith through your church, through such terrible conflicts and controversies. Not only preserving truth, but enlightening us personally here. How thankful we are to have these men going before us. May we be empowered to obediently follow in their train, and even should it be your will to advance greater and greater articulation of the true faith. Dismiss us now with your blessing, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.